I'd like to call to your attention a statement we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. In the first verse, we're told, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world." And I'd like to underline that in your minds. The text does not say, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of the world," but it says "this world." Now, I'd like to try to show by the Scriptures tonight that there is a place, a world in which we now live, a planet on which I now stand, and a day and age in which I'm now living, that our Lord and Savior referred to time and time again as this world. But this is not the only world there is. There's another world that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as that world. But notice what the beloved Apostle John says. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, when he should depart out of this world." And that teaches thinking people that if this world that Jesus departed and left is referred to as this world, then there's another one. "That he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world," says, "he loved them unto the end." It makes it very clear to us that divine inspiration tells us that this world in which I'm standing is this world. But we can't find many other examples of the Scriptures. We come to the 20th chapter of Luke, and here we have an encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and his enemies among the Sadducees. You'll also find this recorded in the 22nd chapter of Matthew and the 12th chapter of Mark. And by comparing all three, we're going to find that Matthew makes it very clear that in just a short time that the Lord was opposed by all three factions among the Jews. You can turn to Matthew 22, and you don't have to read very many verses till you notice that the faction among the Jews known as the Pharisees opposed the Lord. Then here came the Herodians, and then finally the Sadducees. And by reading the Bible, and this is not top secret information, you can find this out from a dime store King James Bible in less than 30 minutes. There was a section among the faction among the Jews known as the Pharisees, and the word itself means a separated one. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the angels. They believed in the afterlife. There was another faction among them known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were non-resurrectionists. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in the angels. They opposed the Pharisees on a number of points of doctrine. I'm not going to say much tonight about the Herodians. They were a faction among the Jews that played ball with the Romans, as we have people in the world today that try to have one foot in the religious world and another foot in the political world. But in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and the reason I'm giving all three of these references, I want to put all three of these together and try to form a composite picture. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, 20th chapter of Luke, the 12th chapter of Mark, the gospel writers make it very clear that the Sadducees came to the Lord with a question, trying to entangle him in his talk. Now, please bear in mind that these people do not believe in a resurrection of any kind. They believe in no resurrection whatsoever. But in order to trap the Son of God, they came to him and told him that Moses gave us a law that if a man died and left behind no seed, that is, left behind no son to carry on his name, that Moses' law said that if he had an eligible brother, that that brother would marry his wife, and the first child born to that union would carry on that dead brother's lineage. Because among the Jews it was a disgrace for a man's name to come to an end. And so because they had that kind of law, that at the death of a brother, if he'd left behind no children to carry on his name, then his eligible brother was to carry on his lineage for him, they pose a question that they think will undoubtedly stump the Son of God. They said, "There were among us seven brothers." Said that one of these brothers took a wife, said, died, leaving no child. The second brother married her, died, left no child. And finally they continue the thing till the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh had her. And now here is the question. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection, considering at one time or the other she was married to each of the seven? Of course, not at the same time. All seven had her to wife. Said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, please bear in mind one more time that this question is coming from the mouths of critics who do not believe in the resurrection. They're trying to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection. And the Lord answers these Bible sharks. He answers these legal eagles who knew how to dot every I and cross every T of the Old Testament. They knew the letter of that book. But the Lord told them, He says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. Now, what a statement. They knew the letter of the Scriptures. Those Sadducees and Pharisees, those scholars, many, many times would go back and count the letters in a text. Here were people that would count the letters. They not only memorized the verses, but many times they could tell you the number of letters that were on a particular piece of manuscript, on a piece of writing. But he told them, says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Notice what the Lord says to them. He says, the children of this world marry. Underline that. He says, the children of this world marry. But he says, but they that are counted worthy to obtain that world. And Bible readers clearly understand that that worthiness is in the imputed righteousness, the imputed worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I could stack Scripture upon Scripture to show that there's none of us in our own merit are worthy. None of us are. And we recognize that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But he says, the children of this world marry, and are given in marriage, but they that are counted worthy to obtain that world. I want you to notice that. They that are counted worthy to obtain that world. And it's useless for some critic in the congregation to be saying right now, oh well, this world was the old law age, and that world is the church age or the gospel age. Don't take off on that bender, brethren. Because in that world that the Lord is talking about, we're going to find out there's no death in that world. There was death in the law world, and there's still death in the church age in which I'm living, unless I'm badly fooled. There was death in the so-called law world, whatever that is. There's death in the church world. There was marriage in the law world. There's marriage in the church world, or else I've been deceived and living under false pretense for over 33 years. And some of you out here appear to be married to me. You appear that way. It appears to me you're married. At least you're acting like it, I hope. In the world that the Lord refers to as that world, he says, the children of this world marry, and they're given in marriage. But they that shall be counted worthy to obtain that world, he says, in that world they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But he says, but they're like unto the angels of God. And in case somebody wants to spiritualize that and say those angels of God are old Baptist preachers, Matthew cuts you off at the pass. Because if you'll go to the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus added a clause in Matthew. They're like unto the angels of God in heaven. That tells you where those angels of God are. Now, I recognize that there might be a few places in the Bible where you could find an angel and apply it some way or twist it some way to mean one of these old Baptist ministers. But as far as I can tell, these ministers I'm facing tonight are in Tennessee, right? Not heaven. These angels he's talking about are in heaven. I suppose this is Tennessee. It doesn't appear to be heaven to me. I mean, if it is, I'm badly fooled. The angels of God that he refers to, Matthew puts a clause in there, and he says that those angels are in heaven. And he says, in that heaven, he says, neither can they die anymore. And how wonderful that statement is. He not only did not say that your loved ones and those that live in that world, neither will they die anymore, neither shall they die anymore. He says they just cannot. Neither can they die anymore. He also tells us that those that obtain that world are the children of God. And he says they shall be called the children of the resurrection. In that passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ has a place that he refers to as this world, and he has a place that he refers to as that world. And I suppose one reason this is pressing so heavily on my heart is in the past few years I have seen a few trends among our people that quite frankly alarm me. I am thankful to God tonight that I recognize that there is a timely gospel or a temporal salvation taught in the Bible. It's essential to understanding the Bible. It is essential to understand that there's an eternal salvation taught in the Bible, and that there are also blessings and obedience, which we sometimes refer to as a deliverance or salvation here in time. I recognize that there is a timely or temporal salvation taught in the Bible. I also recognize that there are timely or temporal judgments taught in the Bible. I recognize that. I recognize that there are a number of temporal things taught in the Bible. But an alarming trend I see among our people today is I hear from many places and contact many folks who have gone to what I consider to be a very, very dangerous extreme, in that passage after passage in that book that describes the salvation of God's people is put here in time. In fact, a lot of folks are putting everything in time. To them, everything is temporal. I was in a conversation with a preacher not too many years ago, and he was taking text after text that the old Baptists have always used to teach eternal salvation, and he was applying every one of them in time. That's all here in time. That's all here in the church. And I just sat there and listened to him very quietly. And after a while, I asked that brother, I said, "You do believe in eternal salvation, don't you?" "Almost certainly so." I said, "Where will you go to prove it, since you're all out of text?" He had done used up every salvation text in the Bible and applied it in time and didn't know it. He didn't have any text left to teach eternal salvation. I was in a congregation not too many years ago when an elder quoted what the rich young ruler said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And that elder said that rich young ruler didn't really want eternal life, said he wanted to join the old Baptist church. Well, that's not what he said. That isn't what he said. It says eternal life. And since it says eternal life, I don't have any more sense than to conclude that that rich young ruler had eternal life on his mind. And at the conclusion of that conversation, those disciples, after they heard the Lord point out to that rich young ruler the impossibility of obtaining eternal life by his own works, they watched him show that it was impossible. It said that rich young ruler went away sorrowful. Why? Because the Lord had showed him the impossibility of going to heaven on his own proposition. And you remember the lesson in there about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Now, don't strain every leader in your neck and take a half an hour trying to say, "Well, that doesn't really mean a camel going through the eye of a needle." That refers to the needle's eye gate in Jerusalem, which a camel, if it had a lot of baggage and packs on it, if that camel would unload all of its burdens and get down on its knees, it could crawl through the needle's eye gate. That's not what the Lord's talking about. That pipe dream that people have preached about the needle's eye gate, that's a description of difficulty. The camel can get through the needle's eye gate in Jerusalem with difficulty. But the Lord is not talking about difficulty in the 19th chapter of Matthew. The theme of Matthew 19 is impossibility, not difficulty. He is describing an impossible situation, not a difficult situation. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and that word there, eye of a needle, means a hole made by boring. That's what it means. Now, I recognize what I have just said is over the heads of the PhDs and the wise and prudence of this world, and it's also over the head of spiritualizing old Baptists, but I trust you sincere lambs of God can understand it clearly. Thank you. I hope you can. The Lord is showing His disciples, He's giving them a lesson not in difficulty, but in something impossible. That rich young ruler, when he went away, and the Lord showed him the impossibility, not the difficulty, of going to heaven by his own works, those disciples said, "Well, Master, who then can be saved?" And in the 25th verse, Jesus said, "With men this is impossible." Now, wait a minute. Gospel salvation with men is possible. Joining the old Baptist church is possible. I did it once, and you could do it tonight if you've got a burden to do it, and if the Lord puts it on your heart. A lot of you folks out here did it. Joining the church and obeying the gospel is not impossible. But this that he's talking about is impossible. He said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Yet we have people among us today that have the audacity that when the Word of God says eternal life, they feel free to say, "Well, that doesn't mean eternal life. That's talking about joining the church or something right here in time." We proceed. I recognize that there are judgments that come upon God's people in time. I recognize there are temporal judgments. I stand at this very hour as I try to deliver this message under the judgment of God. I recognize there are timely or temporal judgments in the Bible. But all of the judgments in the Bible are not temporal and timely. There's a judgment and wrath of God yet to come. But I've seen an effort in many states in recent years to try to take all of the judgments of the Bible and apply them to a timely situation. I could name preacher brethren across this country right now that 20 years ago would take two or three verses in the Bible and apply them to the timely destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Today, they're taking every judgment verse in the Bible and applying it to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. You know what that will eventually produce? That will eventually produce a preacher that will deny what's in our articles of faith. He will deny what's on my credentials, what historic Baptists have always taught, that we believe there will be a general judgment. Now then, I do not object. I have no objection to brethren taking certain judgments in the verses in the Bible and applying them to AD 70. There's a place where that fits. It fits. But it is not a blanket to cover every judgment verse in the Bible. I know some elders who 20 years ago would take two or three verses in the Bible and apply that talk about the coming of the Lord and apply those verses to Jesus coming to destroy Jerusalem. Today, they take every coming of the Lord verse in the Bible and apply it to a timely situation, the destruction of Jerusalem. And I asked one of them a few days ago, I said, do you still believe in the literal, personal, bodily second coming of Christ? He said, almost certainly so. Again, I asked him, I said, where would you go to prove it? He had no verses. Because he had AD 70'd all of them. And I know that's making a verb out of a noun. I know that. Yes, I'm aware of that. I know all that, Brother Williams, but I just don't care. You hear me? Now then, notice. An even more dangerous situation I want to pose to you. You have in that book many terms that use the word eternal. You have in that book time and time again expressions like eternal life. You have in that book expressions like eternal fire. Yet in certain sections of the country, I'm asked questions like this. Brother Piles, don't you believe that that term eternal life can refer to the quality of life, not the duration of it? Are you catching on? You catching on? Some old Baptists are trying to tell you that eternal life doesn't mean eternal life. It's just talking about the quality of that life. You know how good it is? Let me try another one. I've had this one put on me a few times. That the term eternal fire in the Bible does not refer to the duration of that fire, but it refers to the source of it. In other words, the source of that fire is eternity. You know, it came down from heaven, and it may just last a few seconds. If you're going to take the term eternal fire and make it apply to the source of that fire instead of the duration, how long it lasts, I can take that same principle and apply it to eternal life and fix you up to where your eternal life won't last but 15 seconds. If eternal fire is referring not to the duration or time or the length of that fire but just the source of it, let's try that on eternal life. Then eternal life, according to that line of reasoning, it doesn't mean you'll live forever and ever in heaven with God, but it's just talking about where it comes from. It came down from eternity, and you may enjoy it 15 seconds. That is some of the language of Ashdod that I'm hearing among the Primitive Baptists today. The language of Ashdod. You good Baptists may not be aware of it, but our people today are eaten up with closet, no-hellers, and soul sleepers. You say, well, I don't know anybody like that. Well, certainly. These closet no-hellers and soul sleepers do not go around with a great big badge saying, I am a no-heller. They're not that easy to spot. You know how you can spot them? Sometimes people tell me a lot more about what they don't say than what they do say. Sometimes preachers tell me a lot more about what they never preach on than what they preach on all the time. Now, if you want to find out whether your pastor is a no-heller or not, or a soul-sleeper, go home next week and tell him that you would dearly love for him to preach you a sermon on the everlasting punishment of the wicked. You tell him you would like for to hear him preach a sermon on the soul, body, and spirit, and see if he preaches it, and flush him out. There are multitudes of primitive Baptists among us who have never preached the first sermon on the everlasting punishment of the wicked, despite the fact it's in our articles of faith that's on my credentials. You may have a no-heller at home and not know it. They're in the closet. And I may flush a few of them out tonight, time these tapes get here and go there and go there. I may flush them out. I mean, they may start unloading their cannons on me. That worries me not at all. I've done been worked on by the experts. Doesn't bother me a bit. Now notice. The folks I'm talking about are preaching in your pulpits across the country, and they have a veiled, mystical language that you can listen to them and not know what they're saying. I have sat out there in those pews where you're sitting. And I have watched folks listen to things, and they didn't know what they were listening to. Because they were listening to veiled, mystical language. I'm not going to talk to you tonight in veiled, mystical language. We also have some more teaching among the old Baptists that goes today. It goes like this, and I'll give you a little sample of it. We come to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, you good Baptists have always been taught that that's a fundamental text teaching that before the foundation of the world, that God foreknew a people, took a people out of Adam's race, that he predestinated them to live in heaven, that that calling is the effectual call of a new birth, that that justification is an eternal, legal, vital justification by the blood of Christ, and that that glorification you will not experience until you're raised from the dead, right? Is that the way you've always heard it? Now are you ready for the language of Ashdod? The language of Ashdod, the foreign language that many are advocating today, is that before the foundation of the world, God foreknew and predestinated you to live in the old Baptist church. That's right. Sure you have. That calling is the gospel calling that puts you in the church. That regeneration, they say, has nothing to do with going to heaven, just enter the kingdom here. And by the way, that glorification is not in the resurrection, they tell us, but that glorification is when you get happy in the good old church. That's putting just about everything in time. Anytime folks can take the term eternal fire, terms like eternal life, everlasting burnings, they can take those terms and make them timely. They have a special set of spectacles that my optometrist will not prescribe for me. Go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and I want to show you by the Bible that the Apostle Paul draws a line between things that are temporal and things that are eternal. Things that are temporal are not eternal. And things that are eternal are not temporal. Are you ready for it? The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll just start at verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "For though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal." The Apostle Paul just told anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp that some things are temporal and some things are eternal. Yet in the language of some folks today, eternal means temporal right here in this world. You know, a timely judgment, a timely hell, they say. You know, hell, they say, is the grave, or hell's what I went through outside the old Baptist church, or hell's all in this life. Well, you know what you're doing? You're taking something that the Bible says is eternal and making it temporal. The Apostle Paul draws a line between those things that are temporal and those things that are eternal and says they're not the same. I want to go over that one more time. Things that are temporal are not eternal. And things that are eternal are not temporal. There are temporal, timely judgments taught in the Bible, There is a temporal salvation taught in the Bible, but things that are temporal, I want to say one more time, are not eternal. There's an eternal salvation taught in the Bible. There is a judgment yet to come. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to describe a world that's referred to as this world. But he describes another one that he refers to as that world. Well, let's read some of the things the Bible has to say about this world. It's the world that Jesus departed out of. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world is the one that Jesus left. And the world that Jesus left is the one I'm standing on right now. Because I come to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and I find that after the Lord died at Calvary, he spent 3 days and nights in the grave. And after he spent 3 days and three nights in the grave, he arose from the dead and spent 4 days and nights on earth with his disciples. After he spent 40 days and nights on earth with his disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible tells us that they're walking outside of Jerusalem. And a very strange thing happens that amazes his disciples. The Bible tells us that while Jesus talked with them, said he was received up out of their sight into a cloud. Those disciples watched the Lord ascend as far as they could see, but he was finally received up into a cloud and taken completely out of their sight. Then the Bible tells us that two men in shining apparel said to those amazed disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go." There's more information pertaining to the second coming of Christ in that one verse than any other one verse I know of in the Bible. You know how it is, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. He'll come back just like he went away. I go to the 47th Psalm, verses 4 and 5, and the psalmist David says that God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I don't remember reading in Acts 1:11 where it says there was a shout when he went up and there was the sound of a trumpet when he went up. No, you see, the Lord didn't put these things all in one place. He's revealed these things here a little and there a little, line upon line and precept upon precept. But I come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul tells us how the Lord will come back. But remember, he's coming back just like he went away. He says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." There will be a shout when he comes back. And there was a shout when he went up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says there was a shout when he comes back. Psalms 47 verses 4 and 5 says there was a shout when he went up. When he comes back, there will be the sound of a trumpet. And a trumpet sounded when he went up. In the next place, when the Lord went up, there was no secret about it. The Lord did not go over in some quiet corner in the middle of the night and secretly go up. When he went up, people saw him. His going up was a public thing. He was seen. And when the Lord comes back, nobody will have to come tell you about it. When the Lord comes back, he'll be seen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds. And God pity the preacher that says this is his coming in a cloud to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70. May God pity you, sir, for playing around with God's Bible like he's a set of tinker toys. Some of these heretics were said a while back, said, "Well, Brother Sonny Piles doesn't agree with us, but he's so mean and arrogant with it." Yes, sir, stick around, brethren, and I'll get worse. I'm counting on getting worse. Because if people will quit abusing God's Bible and quit abusing old Baptist principles, and they'll quit abusing my book, I'll quit abusing them. Well, now notice. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him." That's talking about the glorious coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went up in a cloud. He's coming back with a cloud. When he went away, people saw him. When he comes again, people will see him. He went up with a shout. He's coming back with a shout. He went up with the sound of a trumpet, and he's coming back with the sound of a trumpet. Now then, let's notice something. May the Lord pity the man that tries to make that timely. And say that, by the way, one of the soundest and ablest preachers among our people told me a few months ago that recently he preached on the coming of the Lord. And if I called his name, everybody in this congregation knows him. We all respect him. To his surprise, some folks came up and said, "What do you mean by the coming of the Lord?" Said, "That's when he comes to us." Oh, we even have old Baptists today that are taking these texts on the coming of the Lord and applying them to when the Lord comes to us in service, when he comes to you in prayer. Oh, yeah, it's enough to groan over. I'd groan over it myself. If I weren't so mean and callous, I'd groan over it myself. Now, notice, you talk about spiritualizing, carried the seed. There it is, neighbor. That's spiritualizing, carried the seed. Now then, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. In that First Thessalonian epistle, the Apostle Paul came out strong on the literal, personal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He described it for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God." And he says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be of the Lord." When those Thessalonians read that first epistle, Brother Paul had explained that so clearly and so beautifully and so forcefully that those folks got carried away with it. They assumed that the Lord was coming at any moment, and they got so happy over the idea of the Lord coming, how great this is, that a lot of them quit work and just started sitting around waiting on the Lord to come back. You say, how do you know all that? By reading 2 Thessalonians. And if you're looking for 2 Thessalonians, it's found right next to 1 Thessalonians. Well, they just got so carried away. He preached that so powerfully, and he made it so beautiful, but they got so excited about it, like we do sometimes. You know, we'll hear something just lifts us up, and maybe we get a little too excited. And some of them quit work. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to correct to correct their overreaction to 1 Thessalonians. Now let's listen to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He writes to those people, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken or troubled." Now watch this carefully. "Neither by spirit or by word or by letter from us." Did you catch that? He said, don't even permit a letter or an epistle from me to shake you on this. I want to go over that again. He wrote the Second Thessalonian epistle to correct their overreaction to what he wrote in the first epistle. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken nor troubled by spirit or by word or by letter from us, that day is at hand." That the day of Christ is at hand. He said, don't even let a letter from me shake you into the idea that the day of Christ is at hand. It is being taught among our people today that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, was the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, hang on a minute. At the time the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, the destruction of Jerusalem was at hand. The destruction of Jerusalem was at hand when he wrote that. Because I can give you the alleged date that Vespasian circled the city. I mean, I've done my homework on that too. I've wasted a little time, like most everybody else. The day of the destruction of Jerusalem was in. The Apostle Paul's writing to them about a day he says is not at hand. Therefore, the destruction of Jerusalem was not the day of Christ that he's talking about. In the second place, if the Apostle Paul is writing about the destruction of Jerusalem, why did he send this epistle to a Gentile church in a Gentile city hundreds of miles from Jerusalem who was in no danger whatsoever of that destruction? Thessalonica was a Gentile city. This is a Gentile church, and they're in no danger of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The Apostle Paul says that day of Christ is not at hand. And he tells you of some things which must take place before that day comes. That day is not at hand. The Apostle Paul here is writing about a day that he says was not at hand, so it's useless for me or anybody else to try to fulfill it in some temporal thing. Remember, there's a difference in things that are temporal and things that are eternal. Now let's go back to what the Lord said. John chapter 13, verse 1 makes it very clear that this world is the world Jesus left. Now, before the feast of the Passover, he says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. This world is the world he left. It's the world in which we're living now. But notice some things he says about this world in contrast to that world. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, there were some wicked Pharisees came to him. They began to charge him with all kinds of things that I will not describe before a congregation of women and children. They made all kinds of blasphemous accusations of the Lord. These wicked Pharisees have surrounded Jesus, and notice how Jesus begins to talk to them. In John chapter 8, verse 23, he says, "You're from beneath." Now, isn't that a wonderful way to talk to folks? He didn't say, "You're sweet little free moral agents." He didn't say, you're my children because of the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood. He didn't say anything like that. He didn't say everybody's got a little spark of divinity in them. He told these people, he says, "You're from beneath. I am from above." What's this? "Ye are of this world. I am not of this world." He said, "I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins." He tells them, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." Notice what he says to these folks. He says, "You're from beneath." He says, "You're of this world." He says, "You shall die in your sins." God's elect do not die in their sins. God's elect die in the Lord. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, we've done got 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's reach back and grab that one. "The dead in Christ shall rise first." When God's children die, they do not die in their sins. Because legally and positionally, every one of God's elect has already died to sin because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 2, the Apostle Paul asked this question. He says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" The Greek tense is "have died." Makes no difference. It adds up to the same. You know why we are dead to sin? Because we have died to sin. When Christ, our representative, died, legally and positionally, we died with him. Now, let's come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Did you notice that is not addressed to this world in general? That's not addressed to all of Adam's race. That is addressed to a people that have been risen with Christ. The only people in the Bible that are told to seek those things which are above are people that have been risen with Christ. And that being risen with Christ is not teaching right here that those Colossians had come out of the graves and they were going around in glorified bodies. He's telling them that they've been risen with Christ in some other sense. Now, let's back up to chapter 2. And let's notice how the Apostle Paul uses these words, "dead and risen." In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses." He says there was a time when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But he says he quickened you together with Christ. In verse 13, we were dead in sins. Look at verse 20, though. He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world." Here's a people that at one time were dead in sins. Then there was a time when they were looked upon as being dead with Christ. Now we proceed to chapter 3, verse 1. Notice the next usage of those words, "dead and risen." He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." See the picture he's drawing? There was a time when we were dead in our sins. Then legally and positionally, we died with Christ. And after we died with Christ, legally and positionally, we arose again with him. He says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection," and that word affection, singular. It's not affections, plural. The flesh has affections, plural. Galatians 5:24. "And they that are Christ," wait a minute, that expression, "and they that are Christ," ought to suggest to anybody that everybody in this world isn't Christ.
and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections thereof. That says the flesh has many affections. But the child of God should have but one singular affection spiritually. That's loving the Lord and everything connected with Him. Your old flesh may have all kinds of little affections and play parties in this world, but we're to serve the Lord with singleness of mind. I'm to have one affection spiritually. So that word's singular. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He said, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. On that I rest my case, that God's people do not die in their sins. God's people die in Christ. And if I'm not deceived in my experience, I am not dead in sin, and neither are you. And if I hit the floor before I finish this sermon, and I'm not deceived in my experience, I will not die in my sins. I will die in the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more time. These people here that are of this world, notice what he says to them. You're from beneath. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Ye shall die in your sins. God's people do not die in their sins. You know why? They die in Christ. God's people are not of this world. They belong to another one. Now then, we come to the 16th chapter of Luke, verse 8. The Lord says, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. You've got two types of children in that text. You've got the children of this world, and you've got the children of light. And if you want to know who those children of light are, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes God's people, and he says, you're not of the night, you're of the day. He said, you're the children of light. You're not of darkness, you're the children of light. But notice, the Lord says, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And that text has lots of applications, one of which is this. I have found through hard experience that when it comes to business matters, worldly matters, things pertaining to this life, sometimes the advice of an old fish-eyed banker is a lot more valuable than the advice of some good Primitive Baptist preacher. I've told a lot of folks, if you want to know something about the doctrine of grace, if you want to know something about the meaning of a text, ask one of these preacher brethren. But if you want to know something about the affairs of this life, how to invest your money, how to handle the affairs of this world, go out here and talk to some worldly banker, because the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. As the old saying goes, I've met a lot of God's people who were so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. It's true. A lot of us live in cloud land instead of reality. A lot of God's people, because they're honest, because they're good, they assume everybody else is good. You say, isn't that a good attitude? It's a good attitude, but it'll get your pocketbook cleaned out. I mean, this world out here will skin you. It's not a good attitude when you're trading for a car or a pickup or down at the cattle auction barn. Sounds noble, but out here in Caesar's kingdom, lots of times it doesn't work. The Bible says to them that's pure, all things are pure. But notice this. The children of this world on one side, the children of light on the other. The Bible not only speaks of this world, but it speaks of a world to come. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 19. The Apostle Paul asked the question, he said, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? How do we believe? We believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Where are those heavenly places? It's where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? How do we believe? We believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Where are those heavenly places? It's where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now watch this. And set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places far above. I don't see how in the world you're going to put that in this time world. The Apostle Paul told you that when God raised Jesus from the dead, He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above, watch this, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And there's no need to say this world is the law world and the world to come is the church age. Somebody say, why are you so mean about that? Because I've heard heretics confuse God's people with stuff like this for over 30 years. If I'm too mean with it, just pray for me. I need the prayer and you need the practice. Listen. There's no need to say that this world is the law world and the world to come is the gospel world. The Apostle Paul didn't write that in the law world. The Apostle Paul is a minister of the New Testament church in the church age, and he's writing to the church at Ephesus. When he told you that Jesus had been exalted above, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named in this world, he means the planet Earth and our solar system and this whole thing here that we refer to as time. He's been exalted above every principality and power and might and dominion in this world. But he's also above, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There is a world to come. All right, now watch this. Let's notice some of the things the Bible says about that world to come. Jesus told those Sadducees, said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. He says, the children of this world marry. Nobody would dispute that. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they that are counted worthy to obtain unto that world and the resurrection from the dead says they neither marry. In that world there will be no marriage. There is a world to come wherein there will be no marriage. And since there will be no marriage, glory to God, there will be no divorce. The old comedian Groucho Marx said, marriage is the chief cause of divorce. Now, that may not make any sense, but that's what Groucho said. In that world, there will be no marriage. In that world, there will be no divorce. Regardless of what the folks at Salt Lake City, Utah teach, and I don't say this to be ugly, but I say it to tell you the truth. There's a group of folks based in Salt Lake City, Utah. I've had lots of dealings with them. I suppose if all the books I have written by them and written about them were stacked side by side, I could fill a 5-foot shelf. I've had lots of dealings with them. Their teaching is that if you're married by one of their priests in one of their temples and you live according to their rules, that that marriage is not only a terrestrial marriage, earthly, but it's celestial. They teach that there are marriages celestial and marriages terrestrial. In other words, since my wife and I were not married to one of their preachers in one of their temples, and I've not tried to live by their rules, we just have a terrestrial or earthly, timely, if you will, marriage. But if we'd obey their rules and be married in one of their temples by one of their priests, we could have a celestial marriage, and she'd be my wife not only for time, but also sealed for eternity. Up against that, the Son of God says, in that world, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. The Bible makes it very clear that marriage ends in death. Romans chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. A woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband liveth. And it says, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's not an adulteress. That ought to teach any thinking person. This earthly tie ends in death. I'm talking to you about a world where there's no marriage, there's no giving in marriage, there's no divorce. I'm talking to you about a world where angels are. I'm talking to you about a world where there's no death. Look at that expression, neither can they die anymore. Neither can they die anymore. There's an old saying all of us have heard, and we've probably used it. The old saying, all good things must come to an end. You ever heard that? You ever used it? My wife's dad, good Primitive Baptist deacon, but will be 96 years of age the 5th of December. And some of his family lives in Alabama. We live in Texas, some of them in Missouri. And there have been times in the past that we've come in from the different directions. And, of course, he would know it would just be a short while. Here's a family very seldom all gets together and
during those very infrequent occasions.
You can see, my dad-in-law start dreading the time when everybody have to go back home. And I've seen him many times when folks be loading up, going their different ways, saying, well, all good things must have an end. But there's another side of that. All bad things must have an end. I prefer to look at it that way. One of these days, saying the final farewell to your husbands, your wives, your children, your mothers, your fathers, that'll come to an end. There's an old hymn in the Casey Good Old Songs that's got in the chorus, talking about the wheels of time turning around. In the chorus it says, and death itself shall die. That's a beautiful thought. Death itself shall die. There's coming a time when death, a bad thing, will die. These divorces by your children, your cousins, your friends, your relatives, and the Lord only knows who else in your circle that have broken your hearts, caused you to lose sleep at night, that will end. Cancer, emphysema, heart trouble, all that. Everything that's troubled you in this world will come to an end. Yes, all good things may come to an end, but all bad things are coming to an end. In that world, neither can they die anymore. Why? Because they're like unto the angels of God in heaven. He says, why? Because he says they shall be the children of God. They'll be the children of God and the children of the resurrection. It ought to be clear to any thinking person that the Son of God drew a distinction between this world and that world. He drew a distinction between this world and that world to come. The Apostle Paul drew a distinction between things that are temporal and things that are eternal. As I close out tonight, I realize I've not scratched the surface of the many issues that this reaches out and touches. My only appeal to God's people tonight is simply this one. Even though we rejoice in the fact that there are temporal blessings, there is a temporal or timely aspect of salvation taught in the Bible. Never spread that out and use it as a blanket to cover the glorious fact that there is an eternal salvation taught in this book entirely by the grace of God, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And while we recognize that there are temporal or timely judgments in this world that come upon us, yet at the same time, there is a judgment yet to come, which our forefathers have taught, the Bible teaches. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. I want to grab a text pertaining to that day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And please bear in mind that the Apostle Paul has just made it very clear to that church that he's writing to them about a day which is not at hand. That day is not at hand, he says. That day is not at hand. Did you catch it? It's not at hand. He said, don't let anybody deceive you, even by a letter from me, that day is at hand. I insist for the third time, at the time he wrote that, the destruction of Jerusalem was at hand. But in writing to them about a day that's not at hand, he describes it this way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. There's coming a time when God's people will rest. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when? Underline that when, adverb of time, because this text is going to have two whens in it. And these whens have reference to the same time. When the Lord comes back to do this, he's also coming back to do something else. These two whens are not 1,000 years apart. You hear me? These two whens are not 1,000 years apart. When he comes back to do one, he is coming back to do the other. Listen to the text. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that expression there, that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one class of people. That and there is a conjunction. That's not two classes of people. You say, well, as the Greeks say, it's even clearer there. That's not two classes of people. That's one class of people. Here's the people that obey not the gospel because they know not God. And notice the results. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Make that timely if you'd like to. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glories of His power, when He shall come to be admired in all of His saints and to be glorified in them that believe. Did you catch those two whens? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on these people who will be punished with everlasting destruction, is the same when that He's coming back to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. If that happened at the destruction of Jerusalem, then Jesus Christ came back in A.D. 70 to be admired in all of His saints and to be glorified in all of them that believe in A.D. 70. That won't fit. That doesn't make good nonsense. But when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not God, that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glories of His power, will be the same identical time, same time, that He's coming back to be glorified and admired in all them that believe. You know what I've just tried to tell you? I've just tried to tell you that the just and the unjust are coming out of those graves at the same time. I've tried to tell you that the sheep and the goats are coming out at the same time. When He comes back to punish them, He's coming back to be glorified in these. It's the same when. You say, well, just a minute, though, that text has got destruction in it. That's fine. Because destruction in that book is not annihilation. Take your Bible to Job chapter 19, verse 10. Job still has his body. Job is still in one piece. But Job's had a lot of trouble. Job says of the Lord, He hath destroyed me on every side. Is Job trying to tell you that the Lord has burned him up like a paper sack? Is he trying to tell you that the Lord's annihilated him? No. Destruction in that book is not annihilation. Let's notice what they're destroyed from. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glories of His power. The wicked he's talking about will never have the privilege of enjoying the presence of the Lord and the glories of His power. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from it. And I can think of no more severe punishment than to be punished with destruction from the presence of God and from the glories of His power. Now then, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, he says, every man in his own order. God has an order to everything He does. Whether it's in nature, whether it's in the workings of an atom, the workings of human cells, in everything God does, God has an order to it. The Apostle Paul says, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they their Christ at His coming. Now wait a minute. If everybody in this world is Christ, if the doctrine of universalism is true, and everybody's Christ, how much everybody belongs to Christ, how much sense does it make to say they that are Christ? Notice the order of the resurrection. He says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, not 1,000 years later, then. When He shall have delivered up the kingdom. Somebody says, you think you know it all? Not quite, but I know up from down. I done figured that out. I've got enough sense to recognize He's not bringing that kingdom down. Because that book says He's taking it up. And if you don't know up from down, you get lost on an elevator. Some folks get lost in a revolving door. That kingdom's going up. When He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all authority and rule and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In that world, there's no death. In that world, there's no sorrow. And my friends, as I must close out tonight, I recognize there's many today, and I don't say this out of any harshness, but I have a desire to die contending for the same principles on which I was ordained. And if I'm wrong in anything I've said tonight, at least I've been consistent, because I'm right where I was the first sermon I ever preached. And being as narrow-minded and bull-headed as I am, more than likely and not too likely to change. But I want to end tonight, got to end tonight on this note. There's all kinds of efforts in this world being made right now to prove to God's people that eternal doesn't mean eternal, that destruction doesn't mean destruction, that hell doesn't mean hell, and heaven doesn't mean heaven. And we have the mystical language that's trying to put glorification and everything else right here in this time world and put it all in this life. And when you start putting everything in time and putting it in this life, you're going to wind up with some miserable old Baptist. You're not going to have happy people like we are now. You're going to have some miserable old Baptist when you start putting everything in this life. Remember the Apostle Paul says, "For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all things most miserable." And I'll go to every effort I can and make all the enemies I have to keep God's people from winding up a miserable people. Anytime we start putting everything in this life, judgment and hell and heaven and glorification and salvation, and it's all right here in time in this world, and lose our view of that world, we're going to wind up a miserable people. Is there anybody here tonight just deliberately wants to be miserable? Maybe so. But I have met a few people in my life that would run to the Greek over here and say, "Well, if you only knew what Aionios and Adios and Gehenna and Hades and Tartarus and Naaman and Kieber and all those words mean, I know what they mean. I've wasted a lot of time burning my eyeballs out myself." But let's just leave the Greek with the Greeks, the Hebrews with the Hebrews. I want to give you something tonight out of the King's English, and I've got to quit somewhere. In the good old English Bible, in the good old original English, we have a term that appears several times. That term is forever and ever. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's used to tell you how long Christ will reign at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, about verse 3, read on through verse 5. He says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." That term forever and ever is used to tell you how long Christ will occupy his throne forever and ever. Now we find that term forever and ever appears many times in the book of Revelation. And let's notice how it's used. And there's no need for folks to engage in endless quibbling about what Gehenna means and Sheol and Hades and Tartarus, you know, and Aionios and Tiber and all that type of stuff. Let's just stick with the good old King's English. In the good old King's English, that term forever and ever is used to tell me how long God lives. You read in chapter 10, chapter 4, several places in the book of Revelation, where the angel or the heavenly creatures lifted up their hands and praised him that liveth forever and ever. How long does God live? He lives forever and ever. But I also find the term forever and ever is used there to tell me how long God's people will be happy. There shall be no night there. Why? Because we're going to reign with him in bliss forever and ever. How long does God live? He lives forever and ever. How long will God's people be happy with him in heaven forever and ever? You know what that means? His people will be happy with him as long as God lives. Now then we find that same term used in that book to tell me how long the wicked will suffer. Revelation chapter 14, we're told of the wicked that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. You say, "Oh, that's the smoke of old Jerusalem that started going up in A.D. 70. Well, let me ask you a question. If that's the smoke of old Jerusalem, where can I go tonight to see that smoke? Because if that's the smoke of old Jerusalem in A.D. 70, it's still going up, neighbor. And I'll buy a plane ticket to go take a look at that smoke tonight. This smoke I'm talking about, whenever it starts going up, it will go up forever and ever." I find that term in that book used to tell me how long the wicked will be tormented. How long will the wicked be tormented? Forever and ever. How long will God's people be happy? Forever and ever. How long will God live? Forever and ever. Obvious conclusion sort of works this way. God's people will be in bliss in heaven as long as God lives. And the wicked in hell will be in torment as long as God lives. And in every case, it's forever and ever. Which is where old Baptists have stood as far back as I can trace them. We believe that the joys of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked are both equal in duration. How long are they? As long as God lives, forever and ever. I thank God for the joys of this world, but you know what enables me to bear this world? Is being able to look at another one. That's what the Apostle Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The only thing in this world that will make your afflictions in life bearable is when you can look beyond this world into an unseen one that the Apostle Paul calls the eternal. I think about this quite often. My daughter will soon be 29 years of age, but when she was a youngster, she had a poster in her room that showed a beautiful natural scene. But underneath it said, life is beautiful when one looks beyond it. That's what makes this world look beautiful to me, is I can see one beyond it. One is this world, the other is that world. Thank you for your real good, pleasant attention. May the Lord bless you.